Will be taken from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?
Good to be with you, as always. In Genesis, the third chapter, we read of the introduction of sin into the world. And that has been labeled by Calvinists especially as the fall of man. And technically, I guess that would be right. Only we should point out there are only two people in the world at that particular time. And it was only those two people who fell. Subsequent generations, of course, they all fell, but not because Adam and Eve sinned, but because they sinned. It was Ezekiel who emphasized that the soul who sins shall die. And that's the way it has been from Adam and Eve until this very moment. The soul that sins dies. But going back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, of course, introduced sin into the world. And the record tells us that after they sinned, they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. And we recognize from the text, of course, they hid themselves because they knew that they had sinned, and so they were afraid. And God at that time asked them a question. He simply asked them, "Where are you?" And we understand, of course, that God is omnipresent, that He's omniscient, and so we recognize that God really knew where they were. He didn't ask that question in order to get information. He simply wanted a response from them. But that is a great question, one that continues to be relevant today. Where are you? Not from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint, where are you? Where do you stand before God this morning? Are you committed to the Lord Jesus Christ like you should be? As you consider your own life, do you consider yourself to be spiritually strong in the faith or relatively weak? Are you devoted completely to God, or are you dedicated just in kind of a partial manner? Where are you this morning? As you think and reflect upon your own spirituality, are you growing in Christ? Are you making progress in the Lord? Or have you become stale and stagnant in your Christianity? Where are you? That is a question that needs to be asked, because the fact of the matter is self-examination or evaluating our own lives is something that is needed and necessary, and of course is helpful with regard to our spiritual health. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the need for self-evaluation. And as we think about that, of course, the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Which is interesting, because he was writing to Christians. And he recognized that Christians could live their lives in such a way that they are no longer in fellowship with God. They can fall short of the glory of God and get off track. There are those who say that that's impossible, but clearly it is, or else Paul would not have told those individuals to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. But this is a practice that we should engage in from time to time. We should all take inventory of our own lives. We should all engage in self-evaluation once in a while. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about that. We'll look at some things in just a moment. I want to make two quick points just in passing. I think it's important to make. Number one, the standard we use for evaluation must be the Word of God. We can't judge ourselves by the traditions of men. We can't evaluate our lives and how we're living according to denominational creeds or anything like that. It must be the Word of God. And we remember the words of Jesus along those lines then when he said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And so the first thing that we ought to consider this morning as we work our way through this lesson and talk about self-evaluation is that we have to make sure we're comparing our lives and looking at our lives from and through the Word of God. But a second thing, just in passing, I suppose both of these points could be lessons in themselves, but one must be honest in his or her evaluation. When we examine ourselves, we have to do so honestly. If you don't do that, and a lot of times we have a tendency when we're looking at our own lives and trying to figure out where we are spiritual, sometimes we're not completely honest. And when you don't look at yourself honestly, you end up in a worse place than you were before you ever even began the evaluation. We have a classic example of that in Luke chapter 18, if you recall, in the parable that Jesus gave concerning those who were trusting in themselves. Luke chapter 18, and notice at verse 9. Luke, the 18th chapter, and at verse 9, it says, and he also told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, which one of these men examined themselves? Which one of these men took an evaluation of his life? I know that you would understand at least that the tax collector did, but the fact of the matter is they both did. The Pharisee took a look at his life. He took inventory of his life. The problem was he didn't do it honestly. He had those blinders on, and so he couldn't see the truth about his own life. And, of course, that's a problem because when you examine yourself and you don't do so honestly, you deceive yourself into thinking you're somewhere spiritually where you're really not. And if you have a problem, you're never going to get to the root of that problem. You're never going to fix that problem if you examine yourself with blinders on and you think you're okay. As they say sometimes, if you don't believe you're sick, you don't think you need a doctor. And certainly that is the case with Jesus. We need the help of Christ in our lives. And we all sometimes grow weak in certain areas. But if we think that we're already strong and we don't need any help, we'll never do anything to rectify that situation. So, 2 points just in passing. We must use the Word of God as our standard, and then we must be honest. You only hurt yourself when you're not honest in your evaluation of how you're living your life and of your Christianity. So keep those two thoughts in mind, and we're going to look specifically at 3 things here this morning. First of all, we should evaluate our life. And what I mean by that simply is our overall or general approach to life. What it is that we really want to get out of life. What it is in life that we desire more than anything else. That is, what we care about more than anything else. What is that to you? What is it that you really desire? What is your approach to living? That is something that we need to evaluate in our own minds and in our own lives. And I want to emphasize 2 things along those lines. First of all, we need to consider the desire of our life. Again, what is it that you really desire in life? I remember what David said in Psalms 27 and at verse 4. He said, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It is clear that God was the priority of David's life. And that's the way it ought to be with all of us. The fact of the matter is, what our priorities are going to determine what direction we go in life. And our priorities are determined by what we care about the most, what we desire the most. Now, most people in life, you ask the common individual, what is it that you really desire in life? He'll say, I desire to make a lot of money and to be popular and powerful and to have prestige and the praise of men. But that's the world. What about us in Christ? What about you this morning? What is it that you desire more than anything else? As Christians, the answer to that question should be God. More than anything else, we should desire a relationship with God. And our goal in life ought to be to please Him. That's the way it should be. So we need to take inventory. We need to look at our life and see, is that really what I want? More than anything else in life, to have a relationship with God, to be in fellowship and to be in favor with Him. To please Him in all that I do. Is that really the thing in my life that is most important? And sometimes we get off track as Christians. Even when we obey the gospel of Christ, a lot of people obey the gospel simply because of what God can do for them. And that is not completely wrong. I mean, obviously, God does a whole lot for us. And all of us should appreciate all that God does. He has given us joy and peace in our life. He has taught us the meaning of life. He blesses us physically and spiritually and does so much for us. And again, we ought to appreciate that. But that shouldn't be the basis of our commitment to God. And the problem with it is, if that is the basis of your commitment, the foundation of your service to God, then whenever you get to the place in life when you begin to perceive that God isn't blessing you like He used to, whether the perception is right or wrong, whenever you start to think God somehow has let you down, somehow He's not blessing you like He once did, when that happens, then your commitment is going to wane. Because that's the basis of your service, what He does for you. The truth is, we ought to serve God not because of what He does, but because of who He is. That's the most important thing. That should be the foundation of our relationship with God, of our respect and reverence to Him, to want to serve Him and please Him and to be in His favor. It's because of how awesome He is and what a great being He is. Now, I think about Paul talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Remember their situation? In Acts chapter 17, Paul speaks of it a little bit at verse 22. It says, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. Now what Paul is doing is he's explaining to them, this God you don't really know anything about. You're serving an unknown God. Let me tell you about Him. He's a great God. He created the heaven and the earth. That's who He is. But not only did He create the heavens and the earth, notice, He says, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You think about that. And He's not just talking about Christians here, but all of mankind, whoever is alive on the face of this earth or whoever has ever been on the face of this earth, God has given that person life, breath, and everything. Everything that we have. God gives to man everything. And then, of course, later on, he's talking as he quotes some of the poets of that day. He says about God, He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Who is God? He's our Creator. He's the one who has given us this body and soul that we have. He's the one who brought us into existence. And Paul isn't just saying to the Athenians, this is God. God does all of these things for us. That certainly is true. and a byproduct of this teaching, but what Paul is really saying to the Athenians, let me declare to you how awesome God is. The one that you just have an altar to, an inscription that says to the unknown God, where he's the one in whom you live and move and have your very being. And when we understand that about God, then that will become the basis of our service to him, so that even when things don't go our way in life, even when we struggle with problems, and even in our own feeble minds, when we begin to perceive that life isn't going very well, and maybe God isn't blessing us like he could, or again, in our minds, maybe we might think like he should, we won't quit or give up. Our commitment won't even waver. Because that's not really the basis of our service and our commitment. It's not about what he does for us. It's about who he is. And when you recognize who he is, then your whole desire in life should be to please him above everything and above everybody else. And then the dedication of our life. We need to evaluate that. Again, what is it that you are devoted to? Or to whom are you devoted or dedicated above everything else? And it should be God. Joshua in Joshua 14 at verse 7 says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. And we remember that, of course. They came back, those 10 evil spies with a bad report. We can't go into the land. It is a land that's flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants over there. The sons of Anak are there, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. So their heart melted. They believed that evil report. But Joshua says, yet I wholly follow the Lord my God. He trusted in God. Regardless of what he saw over there in the land, he saw the same giants over there. But it didn't matter because he trusted God. And because of that trust, as a basis of that, he was totally committed to God. I wholly follow the Lord my God. And that should be, again, our outlook in life. That will lead, without question, when we have this mentality, it will lead to a certain kind of living. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But right now, I'm just emphasizing an attitude, an approach to life. We need to evaluate in our own lives what that is. Are you totally dedicated to God? This is what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 6 at verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom, or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I have pointed out before the word kingdom there, basileia, is the Greek word, and it means the rule and reign and royal power of God. And it's Jesus saying that you ought to seek God first. He ought to be before everything and anybody else. The rule and reign of God in your life. And as we evaluate ourselves, as we take inventory of our approach to life, we should be asking ourselves, is that the case with me? Does that come before everything else? Because there's a lot of things that sometimes we can be more committed to, more dedicated to than God himself. A few examples of that. It might be work. There are some people who are obsessed with their occupation. And that takes over their life. It shapes and frames who they are. And that ought not to be the case with Christians. Listen, we have to work, of course. You have to earn a living. That's important. You ought to be a good employer and all of that. But you should remember who you are. And like Paul, we know about Paul. He had an occupation. We know he was a tent maker by trade. He had to do that to eat, but that wasn't who he was. It was just his occupation. Who he was a Christian. That's what he was. Who he served, who he was committed to was not tent making, nor the people he was making tents for. He was committed and dedicated to the God of heaven. And that should be where we are. What is most important to you? What are you committed to in life? Possessions? Maybe family. There's a lot of folks, and I mean in the church, who are more committed to their family, to their children, or to their husband or their wife more than God. We have all seen on more than one occasion someone leaving the faith, maybe a husband leaving the faith and the wife goes with him. Or the other way around. And we have to stop and who am I really dedicated to? We have to love our spouse, of course. We understand what the Bible teaches about our family relationships and we have to love our children and all of that. But the real question is, what comes first? Something has to come first. In all of our lives, there is something in it that is more important than everything else. Question is, what is that? That's what you need to evaluate. Honestly, examine in your own heart and mind what is really, in your heart of hearts, what is really most important to you? What are you dedicated to? It ought to be God, not these kind of things. Self, that's the creature that we're committed to. That's the hardest one to overcome. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, Paul recognized he had to get rid of self. He had to put self away so that he could serve God completely. That's not easy. But Paul did it, and many people have done it. Many of you are doing that. But I'm simply saying we have to examine ourselves to make sure that's what we're doing, that our own desires, our own wants, our own will isn't more important than God's. What are you dedicated to? We should stop and consider that. We must evaluate our life. But then we have to evaluate our living. We have to, after we determine what it is that we're most focused on, what our approach in life is, at the end of the day, it comes down to specific things that we are doing, how we are living our life. And so we need to stop once in a while and ask ourselves, what kind of life am I living? And two things I would point out along those lines. First of all, we must have a consistent life. And first, that means that in our Christianity, we need to be steadfast. Jesus talked about abiding in Him. And I have often pointed out, and I believe this is true, that this might be the thing that plagues the church more than anything else. Just people being wishy-washy. People being sporadic in their service to God, so they really can't be relied on, not by God or not even by the local church. Sometimes faithful and sometimes not. And if we're going to reach our full potential individually and even collectively as a congregation, we need to have some steadfastness. We need to be consistent in our Christianity. So how consistent are you? Evaluate yourself. As you think about how you're living your life. And there's a second aspect of that as well. You remember in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 6, John said, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And what that verse indicates is a life of inconsistency. That there were some people, even in the first century, and certainly continue to be now, that there's some people who will do a lot of talking, but their life isn't in harmony with what they say. That's inconsistent. As we take inventory of our life, as we evaluate where we are spiritually before God, we need to ask ourselves, is how I'm living my life actually in harmony with and lining up with what I tell other people I am? Are we, in other words, practicing what we preach? And there's areas where we can sometimes fail to do that and be inconsistent. And you know, a lot of times those who are inconsistent, they're the last ones to figure it out. Because sometimes we can be intellectually dishonest with ourselves. And so we don't see our inconsistency. We don't see that we're not living in accordance with what we're saying. And the only way to overcome that kind of self-deception is by an honest evaluation of ourselves. That's why that's so important. It's important for all of us, for preachers, for elders, deacons, every member, once in a while, we can drift and not even really realize we're drifting. Like that boat that becomes unattached in the middle of the night. The person on it doesn't even realize that they're not still hooked up until they wake up and it's too late. They've drifted away from shore. And sometimes that happens to us. But we can avoid that if we on a regular basis are stopping and taking an honest look at where we are spiritually. We can overcome any inconsistencies in our life. Look at sometimes we can be guilty, saying that we love Christ, but then not keeping His commandments. That's inconsistent, isn't it? Jesus Himself in that passage of Luke 6:46 says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" The things that I say. As Christians, we should be living by everything that Jesus teaches us in this word. We shouldn't put anything aside and say, "I'm not going to do that." If we do that, we're not being consistent with our proclamation. When we claim that we're Christians, we ought to live like we're Christians. And those who are really committed to God will keep all of His commandments, whether you like them or not. And so Jesus wondered, "Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and doing not the things that I say?" Saying that we love brethren and then cursing them. That's inconsistent. We talked last week, it doesn't have to be cursing as we think about it from the standpoint of cussing. But whether it's gossiping about somebody or backbiting or that sort of thing, when we turn right around and say, "Oh, I love that brother, I love that sister," and then you talk about them behind their back, that's inconsistent. James, in James 3 at verse 10, he said, "From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Why? It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. And we could give all kind of illustrations along, examples along these lines, saying that we love the Bible, but then never reading it. That's inconsistent, isn't it? In this passage in Psalms chapter 119, listen to David. He said, "Oh, how I love your law." And all you have to do is read Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And in almost every verse, if not every verse, he makes some kind of reference to the Word of God. He refers to it as the precepts of God, the Word of God, the law of God. He goes on in almost every verse of Psalms 119. Check it out. Read it for yourself. There might be one and two that is overlooked. But in almost every verse, he makes reference to the Word of God. He loved the Word of God. But listen to me. It wasn't just because he wrote a psalm and kept referring to the Word of God. Listen, he says, "It is my meditation all the day." That lined up with what he wrote. And when we say, "Oh, I love the Word of God," it is God's Word. It's powerful. We're so blessed to have the Word of God. But then you never study it. You never read it at home. The only time it ever opens up is when you're at a service like this. Well, that doesn't really line up with you saying, "I love the Word of God." Inconsistencies. When we say that we love our fellow man, but ignore opportunities to do good, that's inconsistent. Paul talked about that in Galatians 6 at verse 10. And these are just examples. You can think of other things. Well, all I'm saying to you is we need to stop from time to time, examine our life, evaluate where we are, and we should make absolutely sure that whatever we're telling other people, in fact, whatever we're telling ourselves, that lines up with how we're actually living our life. And that becomes very important. We need to evaluate our living. And then we need to have a consecrated life, a holy life. Peter said, "But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And first, notice the scope of that. He says that in all your conduct. That's important. In every aspect of your life, you should be holy. in every relationship that you have. You should be holy as a husband or as a wife or as a mother or as a father. You should be holy in your citizenship. You should be holy as an employer or an employee. Anything you can think of, any relationship that you have out there in the world, in your day-to-day living, you should live a sanctified, set-apart, holy life. You should be consecrated. And we know, and I maybe pointed out before, really, the word holiness is spoken of from two standpoints. First of all, there's positional holiness. And that's what God does. He makes us holy. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 2, I think it is, he talked about being sanctified in Christ. That implies, that's just what happens when you obey the gospel. God sanctifies you. In fact, in 1 Peter 1 at verse 2, Peter refers to the sanctification of the Spirit. And who can forget Colossians 1 at verse 13, where Paul said that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's what God does. When you came out of the waters of baptism, you were moved positionally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. You were moved from the world of darkness into God's glorious light. You were moved from the land of the lost to the country of Christianity, all by the sanctifying power of the God of heaven. That's what He does. But then there's progressive holiness. And that's the holiness that needs to be evaluated in our life. That holiness doesn't come about by accident. It doesn't happen automatically. It's not even something that God does to us. It's what we do to ourselves. With the help of God, of course, but we do it to ourselves. You remember over in 2 Corinthians, turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A passage of Scripture, but this is what Paul is getting at in this particular place. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst," listen, "and be separate from them, says the Lord." That's holiness, being set apart. But He says, "Do not touch the unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have there these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." See that? And again, I understand, God has an indirect part in that. He gives us His word by which we can be clean. But we bear the responsibility of doing this. We must clean ourselves. That's holiness in this context of holiness. That's what Paul is dealing with. Let us clean ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Listen, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's your responsibility. Evaluate yourself. Are you doing that? Are you living a holy, set-apart life? Each one of us bears a responsibility to be consecrated before God. And then we should evaluate our faithfulness. And there are always people. I'm amazed how easy it is for us to justify ourselves sometimes in our action. And again, that just emphasizes why it is that self-evaluation is so important. I can remember Janice and I living next door to a couple. He was a Christian. And I can't remember now if his wife was, but he was. And he was a shut-in, but he never went to services. But he went out everywhere. We lived next door, so he'd go out for lunch. He, at least a couple occasions, took our children out for burgers. He was always going places, but he was a shut-in. And we have many shut-ins here, and they're shut in. They don't get out. And they might every once in a while go someplace. They might have to go to the doctor, something like that. A relative, a loved one, or maybe one of us might carry them somewhere, and that sort of thing. But we're talking about individuals going all over the place, going everywhere they want to go, except to worship service. And I wonder, and that's just one example. That happens all the time. We may have some of that going on even here. But it happens all the time. And you wonder, how in the world can you justify that? There's that deception again. We can correct that with a little self-evaluation that is honest and genuine. But that happens all the time. I'm amazed at how we can do that. And I can do that. And I have to be careful in my own life that there's not areas in my life when I'm not doing that. You have to be careful about that. Are you really faithful to the Lord? And it's one thing to prove to brethren, to pull the wool over the eyes of brethren. They might think, oh, so-and-so is very, very faithful. God knows. Remember, the standard is the Word of God. And God knows. And at the end of the day, if we're really honest, we know whether we are faithful or not. But we have to be honest with ourselves. Are you faithful? Are you really faithful to the Lord? Two things with this, and then I'll close. Are you faithful in worship? In John 4, at verse 24, we know the passage. Well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, denominations have messed this up forever, of course. They convince themselves that they're worshiping God correctly, but they can't put their finger on the passage. They have no authority for what they're doing. They fail when it comes down to truth. But sometimes we fail too. And sometimes we fail with regard to truth. But sound conservative congregations are going to do things right. It's not all that difficult. God has given us His Word. We know exactly how He wants to be worshiped. We can do that, and we're doing that here at Brown Street. There's no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean that we can't fail on the other end of that. What about worshiping God in spirit? What about worshiping God with the right attitude? What about asking yourself, why am I here this morning? What is my attitude with regard to worship? It's not enough just to show up for a service like this. Our mind has to be right. Our heart has to be in the right place. And we need to evaluate that from time to time. Because we can find ourselves just sort of going through the motions. And so when it comes down to worship, we need to make sure. And Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, I know you're familiar with this. Just for an example, with regard to the Lord's Supper. We just partook of the Lord's Supper. At verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." It matters how we partake of the cup and eat the bread, doesn't it? We can do it, as the King James says, unworthily. That's an adverb, not an adjective. He's not talking about whether we are personally worthy to do it. None of us are really worthy from that standpoint. He's talking about the manner in which we do it. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're to be focused on Christ. We need to be thinking about the body he was willing to take on, the body he was willing to sacrifice, the blood that he was willing to shed. Our minds need to be focused on that. The Corinthians were more interested in a common meal. They were corrupting the Lord's Supper. Just the fact that they were going through the motions didn't mean anything. But I can make the argument that the principle is applicable not just to the Lord's Supper, but everything that we do when we come together. How you sing, when we're studying the Word of God, even now as we're going through this lesson, where is your mind? What is your attitude? What kind of spirit do you have? That's the important thing. We need to stop and evaluate. And before we leave this, we ought to think even about attending services, because that's a part of our worship. The Hebrew writer said, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, and let us be concerned about one another. You know, that's really what, in part, what our service is about. It is primarily about serving God, obviously. We're here to praise Him and give Him glory. But number two, it's about helping each other. We're here to help each other. When you miss a service, or particularly when you make a habit of missing, that hurts the spirituality, the strength of the overall congregation. And so he begins here, let us be concerned about one another in order to do what? To promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings. That's what the King James is talking about when it talks about assembly. Talking about this. And it's not singular. It doesn't say worship meeting, but worship meetings. We have meetings here at Brown Street, don't we? We meet four times a week. Which really isn't very much, is it, when you stop and think about it? But he says, not staying away from those meetings, worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do you do with our meetings? Do you habitually miss any of our meetings? We need to stop and evaluate. There are some here at Brown Street who forsake the assembly, who stay away from the meetings. Where are you on Wednesday night when we have a Bible study? You stop and think about that. I noticed last week we had 130 on Wednesday night. We had, if I remember, you can go back and look at it, I think 186, something in that range on Sunday morning. We need to evaluate some things, don't we? I know we have some that have to work, and there's no doubt about that, and some get sick, and we have some older members at certain times of year that can't drive at night and that sort of thing. But listen to me, we don't have 60 people that fall in that category. Somebody is habitually staying away from the worship meetings. Is it you? You stop and think of it. On Sunday morning, were you here this morning for Bible study? That was one of our worship meetings. When we have a gospel meeting, are you there every night? Those are meetings that we have. And I'm not saying that to make anyone feel guilty. I do want you to evaluate yourself, though. And if you haven't done great in the past, make up in your mind right now. You're going to do better. You're going to grow. You have something to aim at. I'm going to be one of those members that are at every meeting. And that's what we need. That's what you need. That's best for you. And it's best for the local church. But we can just get in the habit. I remember when I first started preaching at a different congregation once, where people weren't coming back to Sunday night service. And I went and talked. I went from house to house and talked to some of the brethren. And one of them admitted on Sunday afternoon, he'd go home and his wife and they just turn on the football game and watch the football game. And that's what they did. And he admitted, he said, you know, I've just fallen into that habit. That's all it was. And every Sunday he'd do the same thing. And it just became a habit. The only habit we should have on the Lord's Day is serving God and coming out to the worship meetings. But it's easy to drift into a habit. Those of you who don't come back on Sunday night, that's just become something, it's a habit of your life. And so you habitually miss that. You can turn that around, but it begins with evaluating, honestly, your own life and who you're dedicated to and what the desire of your life really is. And we can change that around. We're always, and it's true with every congregation, because people work and because some are older and can't get out, there's always going to be, the biggest crowd will always be on Sunday morning. And it's not all about numbers. We don't care about that, except for when you're missing so many on a Wednesday night, somebody is doing that which is not pleasing to God. You don't want that to be you. We need self-evaluation along those lines. And then, finally, the last point. Are you faithful in work? Because we need to work, don't we? There are a lot of passages. Paul, of course, in Philippians 2 at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to be working. That's true with every one of us. It's not just a few people in the local church who have a responsibility to work. If you're a Christian, you have a responsibility to work. Work out your own salvation. Jesus prayed, of course. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It has always plagued the church. If we're going to reach our full potential, we need to be workers. Look over very quickly at Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 16. Ephesians 4 at verse 16, Paul says, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint. You know what you are? You're one of the joints of this local congregation. And listen to it. This body is held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working. That's what we need. This congregation, like all other sound congregations, can do great things in this particular neighborhood, in this community, in this city, but we need every member, every part, working. That's what we need. Working properly. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You're a part of this local body. We need all hands on deck. If you're a member of this local church, we need you. But not as much as you need God. In order to have God in your life and to have a faithful relationship with Him, you need to be about the business of working. Listen very quickly and we'll close. There are some in the church who have never worked. That's just a fact. A sad one, but that's a fact. There are some in the church who used to work. They've kind of retired. There are some in the church that have quit working. Maybe they've become disgruntled over this or that, gotten upset with somebody, but they quit working. Then there are some in the church who are currently working. Now, evaluate yourself. We all fall in one of these categories. Which one would you fit into? The one we want to be a part of is that fourth one. We want to be considered one of the members that's currently working and laboring for the Lord. But you fall into one of those categories. Take inventory of your life. Because that's a part of faithfulness. We need to be working. You need to be a real part of this local congregation and the work we're trying to do. You ought to be right there participating, being involved. And if you're not, you need to ask yourself the question, why? Where am I before God? Am I strong or weak spiritually? Am I growing in Christ? These are the things that we need to evaluate in our own life. We'll not do it now, but if you were to go over to 2 Corinthians 13 at verse 5, it's interesting. It's not so obvious in the English. It's more profound in the Greek language. He uses the word yourself three times. And in the original language, he uses it in such a way that it's almost awkward. But it does emphasize when it comes down to this business of examination, of evaluating, you have to do it. It's your responsibility. It's why he mentions yourself, examine yourself three times. It's up to you. It's up to me. I have to do it. The elders have to do it. All of us have to do it. It's wise, it's healthy to take inventory of ourselves from time to time. I hope that we'll do that and we'll grow and be what God wants us to be and make a difference in this church, in this community, and in our families, in our lives, and that it will be for the betterment of God. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You know, going back to that question, where are you? That's the first thing perhaps that ought to be considered. Are you inside or outside of Christ? If you're outside of Christ, you're in an undone condition. And it doesn't matter how good you are, how many good works you are involved in, how much charity work you do, none of that matters. If you want to be saved, there's only one place where you can be saved, that's in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. And there's only one way to get there. You have to obey the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It involves hearing the word of God, John 6 at verse 44 and 45. It involves believing that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God, Mark 16 at verse 16. It involves repenting of your sin, having a change of heart and mind, Acts 3 at verse 19. It involves making a confession. You don't have to confess a bunch of sins or give a religious testimony. You have to confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 10, verse 31 and 32 talks about that kind of confession. And then you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. That's when you'll become sanctified positionally. That's when you'll be moved from outside of Christ to inside of Christ, when you're buried in the waters of baptism. Why not now? Stop and take inventory of your life. If you're out in the world, you're lost, you're in an undone condition. But you can change it because God has made it possible. Come forward as we together stand and sing.